We are in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. I'm going to read 14 verses and we'll go over it together. Beginning of verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness nor foolishness, foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And for this cause you know that no whoremonger, or unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So this passage in Ephesians 5, it's amazing to me as we move through the last four chapters of this book, how that the Holy Spirit is able to take the things from the first three chapters. I mean, we looked at being called from the foundation of the world. We talked about predestination. We talked about being sealed with the Spirit of promise. We talked about having the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we might know what is the hope of our calling and the riches of his inheritance in the saints. We went through these lofty, lofty, lofty truths that are unshakable because Christ has accomplished them, that can't be touched, they can't be moved. And then Paul says, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, okay, let's walk worthy. And we're on this word walk. Now, let's walk worthy of the vocation we're called to. And we talked about walking worthy, and we talked about walking differently last time. Now he's saying walk in love and walk in light. And it's amazing to me that he's able to take things from such theological heights, as it were, and boil them down to dirty jokes and immorality. I mean, he can really get down where the rubber meets the road. It's amazing to me that when we talk about the supernatural and the power of God and the Holy Spirit, that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is so practical in taking these things from way up in the heavens and bringing them down to the real, genuine issues of life. And it's remarkable to me. As we come into this fifth chapter, we're certainly looking at relationships. If we're to walk in love, obviously we can't do that without relating. And as we move on to being filled with the Spirit and so forth, he's going to translate that all into, well, this is what wives should do, this is what husbands should do, this is what parents should do, this is what children should do, this is what employers and employees should do. He's going to take us to the most natural relationships of life that we understand and experience. And then he's going to end with warfare, because there's where the enemy's going to come, there's where the warfare is going to be. You have to understand that if Satan is going to assail our relationship with God, which should find its outworking in all other relationships, the weakness in that relationship is on our end. It's not on God. He's not going to attack the first three chapters because Jesus Christ accomplished those things and he doesn't stand a chance. And where he's going to attack is as you and I desire to live out the Christian life and we face our own weaknesses. And it's in the last three chapters where we may falter and where we may fail. That's why he ends with the whole issue of warfare in regards to relationships. And when we talk about relationships, I think really that's the story of life. It's the story of your life and my life, in a sense. A relationship that we have with parents or with friends or with our spouse or with the people we work with, and he covers those things. the relationship we have to the material world. Even Robinson Crusoe was stranded on an island. The story is about his relationship with Friday and the island. And, you know, I mean, life is a relationship, no matter what kind of existence we find ourselves in. And really, we can boil down relationships, I think, and simplify it into two categories. There are those relationships in our lives that are expedient and those that are not. There's those relationships that are profitable to us, and there are relationships that aren't. There are relationships that are worthy and unworthy, or pure and impure, holy and unholy, relationships that are spiritual and carnal. I think that the Scripture encourages us to make decisions. And particularly now, as he's saying, walk in love and walk in the light, we should be choosing how we relate. There's a decision-making process and responsibilities put on our end to decide how are we going to relate to other human beings, how are we going to relate to the world around us, and the proper way to do those things. The first thing he tells us is that walking in love, we should be followers of God, 5:1 says. It's really imitators of God. As God's own dear children, that we should, again, demonstrate some of the family traits and be imitators of God. And that Christ himself, in that he laid down his life for others, was a sweet-smelling savor before the throne of God. And the idea is there's a certain fragrance about the way Jesus Christ lived, in that he lived his relationship to the world around him and to others, to God Almighty. It was one of submission to God. It was one that benefited those that were around him. It was one that took on certain aspects to the material world around him. And the idea is, if you and I are going to be imitators of God, we're going to walk in love, we're going to walk the way Christ walked, we also should live then in the light. We should live for the benefit of those that are around us. We also should be a certain fragrance to heaven. And the Scripture is clear, as believers, you have a responsibility to the other believers here at Calvary Chapel or at the home fellowship you go to during the week where you can get to know people and pray for people, that you're going to affect their lives. You have a responsibility towards them to tell them the truth, to reprove them when they're sin, to love them, to pray for them, to express Jesus Christ to them, that your life, if you're going to walk in love, is going to be a life where you have to make certain decisions along the way. And he's telling us here, in regards to those relationships, that we also can be a particular fragrance in heaven, that there should be something about our life that is beneficial to others if we're going to walk really in love and walk in the light. Interesting, the first thing he contrasts, he's going to contrast in verses 3, 4, and 5 and talk about things that are destructive to the walk of love. And the thing he begins with is fornication. If you look in verse 3, but in contrast to that is the idea, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saints. Now, Paul is encouraged, I think, that this Ephesian church is doing pretty well. The Corinthian church, which he started and taught for 2 years, was famous for fornication. Paul says, really, it shouldn't even be named among believers. And of course, it's interesting, the world that we live in, when it talks about fornication, calls it making love. You know, this is this act, which the Bible calls sin, the world calls making love. And it isn't anything of the kind. It's making a mistake. It's making a mess. It's making an obvious demonstration of how selfish you are, but it has nothing to do with making love. In fact, here it says it contrasts it. And of course, you know, in our world, we have things that are so perverted, as it were, whether we think of child pornographers or homosexuality. I mean, there's things out there that we hear, terms we're having to learn to keep up with the news, that make good old sin between a man and a woman seem like good old-fashioned red-blooded American, thank God it's not weird sin. And the Bible says, no, that's as much a perversion as anything else, because you're taking something that God designed to be within certain parameters, and it's blessed there, and he knew what he was doing. He made the differences that I appreciate about my wife, and God constructed us anatomically, and God put nerve endings where he put them, and God knows what's blessed, and he knows what's good, but he said it belongs here. It belongs in this container, and if you use it outside of that, it's a perversion, just as much as any other kind of perversion, because you're perverting the use of something God intended for something else, and it isn't yours to mess with. And I don't want you to listen to someone. If you're a single gal here and you got some guy who says he's a Christian and he's trying to coerce you into this kind of relationship, what you need to do is you need to say, honey, close your eyes. When he closes his eyes, you haul off him as hard as you can, right? And so, because he wants to sin, you might as well sin. I think God would look more favorably on you punching him than him seducing you. Just a suggestion. I'm probably not right, but... Don't you go for it, because he's not interested in making love to you. He's interested in satisfying himself. He's not interested in whether your conscience is guilty or not. He's not interested in whether he breaks down your fellowship with Jesus Christ or not. He's not interested in whether he passes a disease on to you or not. He's not interested in anything but himself. But our society has, you know, painted, you know, we have things like the love boat, you know. You know, waiting for a tidal wave to come. God to... The love connection. You know, all of these things. Hollywood has taken it and framed it in a very deceptive kind of package. And it has ruined a generation of people. To where I can't even keep up with the statistics. And it's interesting that he sets in contrast to walking in love... this first sin of fornication and uncleanness, because it is so self-centered, it is so self-pleasing, and basically he's saying this is relating to humankind in a non-beneficial way. If you're to walk in love and benefit them, one of the first things that can get in the way and become destructive is this kind of an attitude where you're more self-seeking and interested in self-gratification than you are in the benefit of others. Next, he mentions covetousness. Fornication, uncleanness is relating to other humans the wrong way. Covetousness is relating to the material world that we live in the wrong way. And you know what? I've seen Christians destroy their marriages, destroy their child's life, destroy their homes because they're more desirous of a particular thing or a particular hobby or a particular material goal than they were in being the husband or the wife or the parent that God asked them to be. And because they took God's priorities and turned them all around and made something else more important, finally it says here that's idolatry. And it is. Certainly, we don't worship little statues. We're way too sophisticated for that. We don't have little statues of Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech in our homes. But we may have some other thing that we have made more important than God's instruction in our life to the detriment of those that we love. So he names covetousness next. He moves on in the fourth verse to the whole area of what we think and how we talk and our joking around. And really, kind of, that's the seedbed where fornication has begun in our thinking, or covetousness has begun. Kind of preventative maintenance there. And he challenges, too, about how we think, our joking, how we talk, when he says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. If you're going to benefit the lives of those that are around you, you're not going to do it by sowing something into their memory bank that, though it may seem funny, is not beneficial at all. You know, the sad thing is, I still remember things that I learned when I was 6, 7, 8 years old in the schoolyard, these dirty songs the other kids sung. Once in a while, one of them still flies by the screen. You know, it's kind of like space junk. You know, we put so much stuff up there now that we've got to track thousands of pieces of junk that orbit. They come around once in a while. Well, I have like this space junk in my memory. And once in a while, a piece of it drifts by, you know, and I think, my God, that's still in there. I can't believe it. It's been years. Well, the idea is you will benefit others by the way you think and the way you speak and the way you use humor. Or you will tear them down. Why sow the kind of seed in their life if you love them and you're going to walk in love that's going to be destructive? Now, look, if you're uncomfortable, if I've already got you this morning, you thought you're going to come here and maybe get a silent night, holy night sermon, you know. We fooled you. And if you're in fornication or covetous or dirty jokes and you're already squirming, we got you. And I'm not done with you yet. And I hope you're uncomfortable. That's a good sign. There's still hope for you. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with humor. That's not the point at all. Because I think the scripture is filled with humor. And maybe it's me. I don't think that's the point at all. I look at the story of Balaam in the scripture, and I see humor written through it, that God would open the mouth of his donkey and let the donkey turn around and say, "What are you beating me for? Haven't I been a good donkey? What's the problem here?" And so honest, and to me, even greater humor that Balaam, you see, you think the normal human being would have a heart attack. Because imagine if your dog turned around to you and say, "Would you act like this if you were in front of your Christian friends?" You know, you'd probably fall over with a cardiac arrest. Well, the amazing thing is that Balaam immediately enters into an argument with the donkey. That's more incredible. "You're lucky I didn't have a sword. What do you mean? What are you hitting me for? If I had a sword, I'd have cut your head off, you know." Don McClure says, "What kind of a man would kill a talking donkey? Do you know how much money you could make?" We're having a great time in Esther on Wednesday nights. And you know, it's God is so honest about humanity. There's so many funny things in there. You know, people, men, women, characteristics. When I look at Jesus Christ with the two men on the road to Emmaus, it's amazing how he steps into their life. Unbeknown to them, and they're all bummed out because Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's dead. He's in the tomb, and Jesus says to them, "What do you guys look so bummed out about?" He's got a disguise on, you know. And they said, "Are you the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on?" He says, "No, what's going on? Why don't you fill me in?" You know, to me, there's humor in that. There's humor in the fact that I'm standing in the pulpit this morning teaching you. And when I look around the room, don't just laugh at me. It confirms that God has a sense of humor. I don't think that's the point at all. I think humor is a great thing. I think the world we live in, you know, if you don't laugh, you're going to cry. And I think humor is a tremendous thing and can be a very godly thing. But you know the way that people use it in the world, and you know, and you know, it's almost a struggle sometimes to not involve ourselves because some of what they say is so sad that it's funny. There's enough truth in some of it that it's hard not to laugh. And you see, Paul is telling us here, look, don't let. Verse 5, he says, you know about judgment. Verse 6, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. Verse 7, he says, be not therefore partakers. The Greek says, don't lapse back into that kind of behavior. And what he's doing is he's addressing a tendency in believers to slip back into those old patterns because, you know, we go out there and we wrestle with it in the world all week. I mean, it faces us, smacks us in the face, you know. And what he's saying is, look, if you're going to be God's children, you're going to be imitators of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a certain kind of fragrance to heaven and to humanity, one of the first things you have to understand about walking in love is that sexual sin and uncleanness is self-gratification and completely destroys and derails any attempt that anybody would make to benefit the life of another human being. It is self-seeking and self-gratifying. And it is sin. That covetousness can be to the point of idolatry. And it destroys. It's sin. That dirty jokes and coarse jesting is something that you're going to sow into the memory of another human being that may stick with them for the rest of their life. You'd be better off saying, look, why don't we just thank the Lord that we're getting out of here? Why don't we just thank the Lord, you know, that Christmas is over or something? Why don't we thank the Lord that, you know, whatever. Why don't you just draw their attention to the right things? He says, because you know, verse 5, and because we're in the light. You know, I mean, look at the things that have come to light since we've come to Christ. We understand that we didn't come from monkeys. We understand where we're going. We understand what life is about. But it's one thing to say, I saw the light, or Jesus is my light. And it's another thing to say, well, then walk in the light. If you see the light, you understand the light, then let's walk in it. Let's not just talk about it. The first three chapters brought us into the light. Now he's saying, now let's walk in that light. Let's draw a difference. Let's make decisions. Let's choose godly friendships. Not just people who say, I'm born again. The New Agers are using that term now. Let's look around at the lives of those who are around us and see godly men and godly women and make wise decisions to be friends with them and to walk in league with them and to be co-laborers with them. He says, you know that no whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or God. Don't let any man deceive you. It's literally stop letting men deceive you with vain words. For because of these very things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers of them. Don't lapse back into these things then. And I think he's addressing a tendency in us to listen to those things. Now, I think sometimes we are self-deceived. I think sometimes if we love someone, we can let them talk us. We can very easily be deceived because we want to believe they really love us, or they can talk us into a certain behavior because we really believe we're the only one in their life. You know, if I have someone come here in a church and tell me, well, we're married in God's eyes, you know, that comes out of their mouth. I interpret it. You know, like they're speaking in tongues. I know the interpretation. The interpretation is we are living in sin. We're married in God's eyes. You know, how do they know what happens in God's eyes? I mean, and see, the world we live in is saying, you're a fanatic, you're puritanical, you're Victorian, you have this close-minded Christian concept where we are really the ones who are open-minded, we understand what love is about, we understand what's natural, and it's natural to do these things. You're going to damage your kids raising them that way, you're bigoted, you're this, you're that. It's amazing how they've turned the tables. And he says, don't go for that stuff. You know, I believe in Paul's day, as he was preaching, one of his major struggles was against the Judaizers and the Pharisees. And what they were trying to do is strangle the grace of Jesus Christ with their religious practices. But clearly, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 2nd Peter, what it tells in the last days, one of the major problems will be Sadduceeism, and that is just a watering down of the Word of God, a holding of the form of religion, but denying the power of it, in the sense that the Sadducees didn't really believe in heaven. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. Because of that, they were tied in with the Roman government. They were tied in with the Herods. They were politically correct. They were materialistic. They were immoral because they didn't have a hope of heaven. They weren't walking in the light. And I think it's one of the things we are really warned about at the end of the age. And it's what he's saying here is, don't let anybody deceive you. This stuff is real. God's damnation is going to come on human beings because of these very things. So don't sit around and think, oh, it's not really that bad, or, you know, it's no big deal. It's under God's grace, or this or that. Don't have that attitude, is what he's saying. How can you still want that involvement with the world when you're different than the world? He exhorts us here, be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness. You were actually darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children then of light, if you're in the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, by the way, you're going to discover in your attempt to walk in love and to walk in the light the necessity of the Holy Spirit. I'm glad he brought him in here because we certainly need God's strength to walk in these things. have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So, you know, it's interesting that those that are unbelievers, it doesn't tell us you be separate from them, don't talk to them, don't have anything to do with them. Jesus ate with tax gatherers and sinners. He did not find fellowship with them. That's a big difference. It says here, don't fellowship. The Greek word koinonia, it means sharing things in common. Because the problem is, what you have in common with unbelievers is your past, again, and their present. They cannot fellowship with you in your present. They do not have the same faith. Do they not have the same hope? Do they not have the same future? They don't, but you can fellowship in your past and their present, because you used to do the things they're still doing. So it says, don't have fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness. No sense you lowering yourself to talk about your old life and to talk about the old days and to use the old language and to do all that just so you can fit in with them, because they have a different destination. It tells us this in John's Gospel. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. This is what it's saying. It's saying that unbelievers don't come to the light because their deeds are in the darkness, and it says they love darkness more than light. I was using an interesting term. It says they agape darkness more than light. They're devoted to darkness. When I say agape, you think, well, this is the kind of love believers are supposed to have between each other, kind of love God has towards us, the kind of love we're supposed to have towards God. Well, he says here, the unbelieving world, that they agape darkness more than light because they love the darkness. They love the sin. They're devoted to it. They don't want to come to the light because it means bringing the light will expose their life for what it is. That's why they don't want to come to Christ. So you can tell your friends about yogurt, or you can tell them about health food. You can tell them about meditation. You can tell them about kung fu. You can tell them about carrot juices or growing hair on your head and spray cans. And you know, you can tell people about all this stuff that benefits them and makes them something. But you say to your friends the word Jesus Christ, and they don't want to hear anymore, because what you just said is Savior and sinner. What you just said is something that throws light on their lifestyle, and they don't want to come to the light. You know that sin does not send people to hell. Rejecting Jesus Christ sends people to hell. I know sin doesn't send people to hell because I was a sinner and lived in sin and enjoyed sin. And I'm on my way to heaven because of Jesus Christ. It's rejecting Jesus Christ that damns a person. And it says the problem is here. They love darkness more than they love the light. And because of that, they don't want to come to the light. That's the problem in fellowshipping with darkness. They don't want to come in your direction. You can't find koinonia with them. So it encourages you not to do that. You know, imagine my wife, if I'd asked her to marry, you know, honey, will you marry me? And she said, oh, yeah, I'd be honored. I want to make a commitment. We'll spend our life together. But if you don't mind, I'll still continue to date other men. You know, I said, oh, that would go over real big, you know. No, you didn't understand what I said. Well, that's what you're doing if you're lapsing back into those old things. You're the bride of Christ. You've made a commitment to God. You're supposed to be imitators of God. You're supposed to walk in love. You're supposed to walk in light. But don't we find that sometimes we still want to date the old way of life. We still want to make appointments with it. We still want to, you know, we want to be the bride of Christ, but we still want to date the world. What he's saying is that's insane. And it amazes me as I look at this that Paul is able to take all of this and really boil it down to such practical outworking. He says, rather than fellowshipping with them, we should be a reproof to them. We should not be passive, because the world is not passive. And ask yourself this question. You have Christian friends that are living in fornication. You have Christian friends that are stealing. You have Christian friends that love dirty jokes. They should be embarrassed to tell them in front of you. because you should be a reproof to them. That's what it says. Your commitment to Jesus Christ should be a reproof to them. You should reprove the unfruitful works of the earth. They shouldn't be able to come around and say, guess who I'm sleeping with now? They should be embarrassed because they should know they're going to get both barrels from you if they do that. And let me tell you something. Telling them the truth is walking in love. That's why it says to do it. It's telling us walk in love, reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. That is walking in love. It is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. It seems to be written to an unbeliever, but it's certainly a call, I think, for us to wake up. Romans tells us this, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, writing to believers, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. It tells us this in Thessalonians. Ye are the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. There it is again. Don't sleep, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And the idea is there's a challenge here. Look, awake, you know, just wake up. We are living in the year and headed into the year 1994. As I look at what's going on in the world, I pray that Jesus Christ returns in 1994. I did not say, because that's the next thing somebody's going to say. I heard it on a tape. Joe Foch said, Jesus Christ is coming back in 1994. I did not say that. I said, I hope that he does. Do you? Well, some of you do, and some of you aren't sure. You see, if you're living in a worldly way, you're not hoping that Jesus comes. You're hoping that he waits till you get your life together. That's depressing. I don't want Jesus to wait till you get your life together. You know, all the rest of us want to get out of here. You're so selfish. Not only are you living in sin, you want him to wait till you get it together. Why can't we pray that he whoops you into shape and chastens you? And if you're here this morning and you're living in fornication and covetousness or filthiness and you're squirming in your seat, I praise God you're squirming, because it says anything that doth make manifest is light. And thank God that the light of God is still shining in your heart and shining on your life. You wouldn't even realize it was sin. It wouldn't even bother you if it wasn't for the light of Christ in your life. If you're living in sin and you call yourself a Christian and you are not bothered, you're in a world of trouble. If you call yourself a Christian and you're living in fornication and it doesn't bother you, you better go back and check at the pearly gate to see whether you ever got in the first place, to see whether you're saved. If you're compromising and you're under conviction, that's great. We're in agreement with God. We hope you're miserable until you straighten out. And look, here's the difference. You know, condemnation is from the devil. Conviction is from the Holy Spirit. They both feel lousy, if you haven't noticed. The way you tell the difference is the condemnation of the devil will drive you away from Jesus Christ, because Satan will tell you he doesn't love you. You're sinning. You're compromising. He's through with you. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, which feels the same way, feels lousy, will drive you to Christ in repentance. There are areas in my life that God is dealing with me. I ain't doing none of this stuff, don't worry. But, I mean, but you know, I'm not done yet. I'm in process. And instead of being condemned and listening to the devil, I sit back and I say, thank you, Lord, that there is enough light in my life for me to see these things for what they are. because when I was unsaved, I never did see them for what they really were. We are closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ than any generation of the church in the last 2,000 years. This kind of exhortation to be living a particular way should be as important to us, if not more important to us, than any generation of believers that's ever lived. If you are living in compromise and sin, you're missing something. You need your head examined. Look at the news. Look what's happening around us. He loves you. Unlike that person that's trying to get you into bed, Jesus Christ loves you. Unlike the people that are telling you dirty jokes and dragging you down, Jesus Christ loves you to the point where he shed his blood for you to secure a future for you, to give you a quality of life here and now and then on into eternity that no one else will ever match. If you don't know Christ this morning, I encourage you before you leave to come up and pray with one of us. We'll give you a Bible. No one has ever loved you the way he loves you. And it isn't going to church and it isn't playing religion, but it's knowing him personally. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. And you can know him. And until you do, you don't have life, the Bible says. You can go to church and go to hell. You need Jesus, not church. That's just a side benefit. If you're living in compromise, you need to return. The blood of Christ has gone further than you do. The Bible says that God loves the backslider, that he'll heal the backslider, that his grace is sufficient. When Jesus portrays a picture of the Father to us, it is running to the prodigal son to embrace him, to take him back in his arms. That's who he is. Don't let Satan keep you away. And as we look at 1994 coming, I think, you know, let's seek God that we really live like this. Let's seek God for an outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Let's seek God for an awakening in America to see our friends and our relatives and our president and our bosses and people all around us come to faith in Christ and be born again. Because I don't think there's that much time left for the church, that is. And I think it's necessary for us to walk in love and for us to walk in the light to accomplish those things. Let's stand and pray.